Earlier this week, I had opportunity to spend several days at Camp Tadmore as part of a training opportunity in the area of spiritual discernment. I joined five pastors and two leaders who facilitated our time together, and it was excellent. I'm really thankful that I'm part of an association, Church Venture Northwest, that makes opportunities like this available, and as well as for elders who encourage my participation in these things. The other part of that gathering that was really good was the conversations that took place between the sessions, over the meals, late into the night that we were there together. Conversations between the pastors and the leaders who were both have been pastors themselves. Conversations about our lives, about our churches, about some of the changes and trends that we see in the church, especially in the American church. Conversations about the health of the church. One night after dinner, one of the pastors asked Luke, one of the leaders, also the person in our association who is responsible for church health. This pastor asked Luke, from his perspective, about the state of the health of the church in America. Luke's answer was very sobering. Luke told us that by his estimation, from what he has seen, from what he is hearing, from what he is experiencing firsthand in the work that he is doing, it's his sense that less than one in four churches in America is truly healthy. Let me say that again. From his perspective, less than 25% of churches here in America are truly healthy. That was really sobering for us to hear. And it should be really sobering for you to hear as well. Now, the reasons for this unhealth, these challenges, are many and various. Different churches in different places and different circumstances have different struggles and problems. But certainly one of the really big ones is disunity and all the conflict and trouble that inevitably comes along with it. Whether it plays out right out in the open where everybody can see and hear and even experience it, or whether it is just simmering below the surface, bubbling, churning, and inevitably leaking out in committee meetings or in conversations between different people. There's simply no getting around it. Without unity, a church cannot be truly healthy. Whether that is a lack of unity and identity, there isn't a shared sense of who we are, whether that lack of identity is a lack of unity of purpose when we don't share when there isn't a shared sense of what it is that we exist for or why we're here, or even when that lack of unity is over no unity over practice about how we should do our faith together, about how we should follow Jesus together as a church. And that lack of unity is really costly. It is costly to the church's energy. The energy and passion that should be focused on mission and purpose ends up getting eaten up by fighting and conflict. It's costly to the church in terms of joy. There is very little joy in a church that's always arguing and bickering with each other. It's also very costly in terms of witness. When a church is always caught up in conflict and disagreements, its witness in the community becomes known for its conflict and for its scandals rather than for Jesus and love and service. There's simply no getting around it. A church cannot be healthy without unity. And without unity, there cannot be a healthy church. And in fact, this seems to be one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church that was meeting there in Rome. See, he had heard about conflict within that church. And so he wrote to them in order to address that conflict and to tell them what to do about it. And we're going to look at that this morning. We're in the midst of a series from the book of Romans, and we've learned that this book is actually a letter written by the great missionary and church planter, Paul. And he wrote it to the church that was meeting there in Rome. But that was a church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles who'd made decisions to follow Jesus and had been formed together into this new covenant church community. And Paul wrote to them because he wanted to encourage their faith in Jesus. But he also wanted to make sure that they understood how God was at work within them, as well as among them, and in the world around them. As we get into this last part of the letter, we've been seeing throughout this that all of the letter to the Romans is about the gospel and about how the gospel is for all of life. But as we've gotten into this final part of this letter to the Romans, we are learning that the gospel has the power to transform and to unify the church. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're going to see Paul address very much upfront what the problem was there in Rome. We're going to hear how he tells them to deal with it, how he tells them to respond to it. And along the way, we're going to consider what their problem and Paul's response to it can communicate to us today as we here at DFBC seek to pursue and to preserve unity so that we can be the kind of healthy and vital church that God wants us to be and this community needs us to be. So if you have a Bible, open up to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one of those red ones in front of you, and we'll be on page 1763 in the red Bible. Romans 14. Well, as we look at this text, we're going to see that Paul gets right to it. Chapter 1, or verse 1 in Romans 14. Here's what he writes. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. So here's the problem. There are two groups, there are two camps in the church there in Rome, and they are quarreling with each other over disputable matters. On one side is a more conservative group. On the other side is a more freedom-focused group. And they are fighting with each other over issues that are less than clear. They are in conflict over questions that are, frankly, up for debate. They're dividing over things that do not warrant breaking the unity that they should otherwise have in a church that's been formed by the gospel. Now, I do want to be very clear before we get any further on this. I want to be clear about something. And that is that the problem in the church wasn't just that there was quarreling and conflict. See, there is a time and a place for addressing issues that are likely to lead to conflict. Similarly, the problem in the church wasn't the existence of disputable matters. Anytime there's more than one person in the church, there are going to be different perspectives and opinions on things. There will always be disputable matters related to worship and life and as we seek to follow Jesus. And it's going to continue until Jesus returns and we finally see all things my way. I mean, clearly. I mean, that's what we think, right? No. The problem in Rome was the overlap of these two things. The quarreling and the disputed matters. Many of you have seen this graphic before, but it's worth looking at again. See, anytime we are faced with an issue, whether big or small, we need to ask ourselves, is this an issue to die for, to divide for, to debate for, or to discuss for? Let me just describe each of them briefly here. die for issues, these are the ones that are defining and fundamental to Christianity. Things like the virgin birth, the death and resurrection of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus' atoning death. Basically anything that we need to believe and hold to in order to actually be Christian or not. Divide for issues are issues that are big enough that Christians who disagree on them are not able to effectively worship together. But they still affirm that those on the other side of the debate are their brothers and sisters in Christ. This might include issues around baptism, such as who, how, and when, or what roles and positions women can fill in ministry. So when we face one of these, we might say, you know, you're my brother, you're my sister in Christ, even though we disagree over these things, but it just is not going to be able to work for us to be able to worship in the same church together because of the nature of the issue. Not because of the conflict, but because of the nature of the issue. Then, of course, there's debate for issues. These are issues that we definitely feel passionate about, but are clearly secondary. We're going to make our case. We're going to argue for our position. But in the end, we're going to hug it out and worship happily together, side by side. This might include the structure and tone of a worship service, the best Bible translation to use, which preaching style is best. And then there are discuss for issues. These are issues about which the Bible is even more unclear. Things that we might have opinions or ideas about because, you know what, we all have opinions and ideas about everything. But we all acknowledge that the Bible is not clear, nor is culture, nor is practice. The problems happen when we put the wrong issue in the wrong category. If we take a die-for issue like the resurrection of Jesus and we treat it as a debate-for issue by telling people that you don't really need to believe this in order to be Christian, what we end up with is a liberal church that's forever drifting in what it believes in order to reflect its current trends and culture. We end up with a church that has little to offer to those who are looking for the way and the truth and the life that Jesus has for us. That's a problem, obviously. But if we take a debate for issue, like which Bible translation to use, and we turn it into a divide for issue or even a die for issue, then what we get are churches, often very conservative churches, that are always conflicted and splitting and dividing because they always seem to have something to fight to the death over. And it is this second scenario that I've just described that seems to be the problem in Rome. A debate for issue or debate for issues, maybe even discuss for issues, we're turning into divide for issues. As the more freedom-focused Christians in the church were quarreling with the more conservative members. Paul hears about what is happening there and he tells them to knock it off and to stop quarreling over disputable matters. So with all that background in mind, let's go back to the text and let me read it in its entirety, or at least the portion of the text that we're going to cover today. So back in Romans 14, I'm going to start again at verse 1. Here's what Paul writes to the conflicted church in Rome. Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Why are you judging someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us live for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as long as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Now, this is one of those situations that if we were part of the church in Rome in the first century, we would immediately understand everything that Paul has just said here. We would understand who the two sides were in this conflict. We would know where we each stood in the two sides of this conflict. And we would understand what Paul was telling us, what we needed to do. You know, but sitting here in Dayton in the 21st century, we're a long way removed in both time and space. And although this text wasn't written to us, it was preserved for us. And so let me try to describe in a little bit greater detail the situation there in this church in Rome. As I mentioned earlier in my introduction, the church in Rome was made up of both Jews and Gentiles who'd become Christians. And though now brought together into a single worshiping community, they came from very different places, historically, culturally, even ecclesiastically. And all those differences in experience meant that they brought different expectations and practices to how they did life and ministry with Jesus as part of that church community. And so let me start by talking a little bit more about the Jews. Paul wrote this letter within just a few decades of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And we, living so long after those events, I don't think we fully appreciate how much the earthly life of Jesus changed God's relationship with his people. Back in the Old Testament, God's redemptive focus was primarily on the Jews. They were his specially chosen people who he'd rescued from their slavery in Egypt. After this great rescue took place, the Jews entered into a covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai. And there, God promised to watch over, guide, and provide for them. And the Jews, they promised to live in certain ways in their world, ways that were defined by a series of rules and regulations that God gave to them, the Ten Commandments and all the others. Rules and regulations that addressed how they worshiped, their festivals, the sacrifices they made, the relationships with their family members and neighbors, and even with foreigners. It included dietary and purity laws, as well as many other things. Today, we call that the Old Testament law, and we call that Mount Sinai Covenant. We call that Mount Sinai Covenant the Old Covenant. Well, when Jesus showed up, when Jesus came and lived amongst us, he fulfilled the Old Covenant, and he brought it, with all of its rules and regulations, to an end. In its place, Jesus inaugurated a new and better covenant between God and his specially chosen people. In fact, it's the same new and better covenant that all Christians live under today, including us. Well, under this new covenant, God's specially chosen people included not just the Jews, but also people from all other nations and languages. It didn't matter which bloodline you came from or what language you spoke or where you were from. Anyone and everyone who pledged love and loyalty to Jesus was in and could be part of what God was doing. The old covenant, the old laws were done because Jesus had brought us into the new and better covenant. But can you imagine what this change must have been like for the first century Jews who became Christians. These Jews who had grown up under the Old Covenant, following all the Old Testament laws and regulations. But now, because of Jesus, they're no longer required to? Now, for some Jewish Christians, like Paul, they adjusted pretty quickly to this newfound freedom that they had in Christ. But many others did not. All those old covenant rules and regulations, they were familiar, they were comfortable. Continuing to practice and to follow them, it just still felt right to them. It's not that they weren't putting their faith and trust in Jesus. I mean, those who became Christians, they had, absolutely. It's just that they were so accustomed to living according to the rules and regulations of the law that it was really hard for them to change. See, these practices, they'd become tied up in their culture and in their identity, and many did not want to change how they lived and worshiped if they didn't absolutely need to. Their approach to life and worship was essentially conservative. And you know what? Across the New Testament, we see that this is totally fine. As long as they pledged their love and loyalty to Jesus and they did not try to add any requirement to the gospel beyond faith in Jesus, this conservative approach to life and worship was fully acceptable as a way to follow Jesus. They could continue to follow Jewish dietary laws. They could celebrate the Old Testament festivals. They could honor the Sabbath regulations to whatever extent they wanted to. While Jesus' life and death and resurrection had set them free from their obligation to these things, they were welcome to continue to live according to them, but only to the point that it didn't create disunity in the church. Well, let's think about the Gentiles, the other group. Most of the Gentiles who decided to follow Jesus, they came from pagan backgrounds. Then they encountered the gospel, they put their faith in Jesus, they began embracing Jesus' method, values, and priorities in terms of how they lived their lives. Now, there was very little from their previous ways of worship and living that they could continue as followers of Jesus. Most of that was simply incompatible with the gospel. So for them, the break had to be clear and complete from their old ways of living. From being a pagan under bondage to sin to being a child of God, living in all the freedoms that are now found for them in Christ. Now, these Gentile Christians, they were likely familiar with the Old Covenant rules and regulations because they learned about them from their study of scriptures. But almost all of them had never lived under them. And so these rules were never part of their lives. These regulations would have never felt familiar or comfortable or right to them. And so they more readily embraced all the freedom that Christ had won for them from these rules and regulations, as well as from sin, the bondage of sin. So as you think about this, can you see how these different histories, these different backgrounds, these different expectations around worship and life could inevitably lead to conflict between these two groups? Generally speaking, the Jewish Christians preferred to worship and live in decidedly Jewish ways that included limiting diet and following the Jewish festival and Sabbath cycles and regulations. They were taking a more conservative approach to worship and life rather than fully embracing all the new freedoms that they now had in Christ. From their perspective, their more conservative approach wasn't necessary for salvation, but it was definitely the more better way to follow Jesus. And this is actually the group that Paul calls weak in faith at the beginning of the chapter, because they are the ones who had not fully embraced the freedoms they now had in Christ. But on the other hand, There were the Gentile Christians who were all about the freedoms that they had in Christ, including eating and drinking any and all of the good things that God had made available to them. And although right about their freedoms, they tended to look down on those who did not feel as free as they did. You know, I think it's easy enough for us to imagine how these dynamics played out between the more conservative Christians and the more freedom-focused Christians. Because the same thing happens today, right? People who embrace all the freedoms that we have in Jesus, we're sometimes prone to picking on those who don't share our sense of freedom over certain things. Sometimes we look down on them and we treat them with a bit of contempt. We can't help but make comments that reveal our derision for those who feel less free than we do. Well, Paul says to the freedom group in the first century, the scripture says to the freedom focused among us today, knock it off. Stop quarreling over disputable matters, and instead accept them as they are. By the same token, those of us who take a more conservative approach to worship and life, like the more conservative group here in Rome, sometimes we're prone to judging those who don't live up to our standards. We tend to look down on those who don't embrace the same rules that we do. We criticize those who don't endorse the same regulations that we do. We don't treat them as salvation issues, but our attitude, you know, if we're honest about it, is that this is clearly the more better way to follow Jesus. This is the more godly way for us to live. The way that we're doing it is better than the way that you're doing it. Paul says to the more conservative group in the first century, the scriptures say to the more conservative amongst us today, knock it off! Stop judging those who don't live and worship like you do in these disputable areas, and instead accept them as they are. Well, why should both groups accept them as they are? Paul tells them, it's because God has. And so they need to as well. Verse 3, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. The one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. See, Jesus died to make a way for those more conservative Jewish Christians to be forgiven of their sins and to be reconciled to God. It is God's acceptance of them that matters the most. And what Jesus did was enough for them to be accepted by God. And so it needs to be enough then for these freedom-loving Gentiles to accept them as well. By the same token, Jesus died to make a way for these freedom-loving Gentile Christians to be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. It's God's acceptance of them that matters the most. And what Jesus did on the cross was enough for them to be accepted by God. And so it needs to also be enough for these conservative-leaning Christians to accept them as well. That's what Paul's saying. See, in the community of the church, there is space for different perspectives on disputable matters, discussions. I mean, we can even have good faith debates. Come to our Sunday school class sometime. It's what we do. But there's no space for contempt or for judgmentalism, and certainly not for division or disunity. The importance of valuing and pursuing and preserving the unity of the church community is not something that can be overstated. In fact, this is a concern that we see was very close to the heart of Jesus. In the hours before Jesus went to the cross, he shared a meal with his disciples, a Last Supper. It's memorialized in this table that we very intentionally set here in the middle of us. It's a table that we share and celebrate together in unity with him and with each other regularly. After that meal, the first one, Jesus went with his disciples out to a garden so that he could pray. So he could pray and prepare himself for the violence and for the horror that was about to come to him. So he could pray for his disciples who would be there to witness it all, who would end up hiding rather than standing with him, to be restored so that they could take up his message and mission after he rose and then returned to heaven. And they did. That's why we're here. But see, Jesus didn't just pray for them. In those moments, Jesus also prayed for us. Prayed for the church, including the church in America here in the 21st century. Here's how he prayed. My prayer is not for the disciples alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Just hours before his death, when Jesus could have been doing so many other things, he took the time to pray for us. And his prayer for us who would become the church, is that we would be made one. That there would be a unity among us within the church. Unity for the sake of joy. The joy that inevitably is found and experienced when brothers and sisters in Christ are living in peace with each other. Unity for the sake of mission. When we accept all those whom God has accepted, then all of our energy and passion can go into spreading the message and mission of Jesus and not get burned up in quarreling over disputable matters. And of course, unity for the sake of witness. When a local church is unified and healthy because she understands that she exists for the glory of God and for the good of her community, there is no greater witness to the saving and transforming power of Jesus Christ in that community. Now, I got to tell you, this is not all there is to say on this issue. In fact, this is not all that Paul has to say on this issue. It's not all that God has to say to us on this issue. What you got today, this is just part one. And in this part, much of Paul's focus was on the more conservative-leaning group and what they needed to do to stop judging those who didn't live up to what they thought was their more better way of following Jesus. In the next part of the text there in Romans 14, the emphasis shifts a bit to focus more on the freedom-loving group and what it is that they need to do. In fact, Paul is going to show us that the freedom that we have in Christ comes with certain obligations that we have to each other. I hope you'll come back for that next week. Because it's all gospel. It's all good news for us and for the church. But let me pray. Holy Father, we praise and worship you for your glory, for your love, for your justice. Thank you for creating us and then setting in motion your great unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem us. Jesus, we pledge our highest love and loyalty to you as the long-promised rescuer king. Thank you for becoming one of us for the sake of teaching us how to live, both towards those who share our views and towards those who don't. Thank you for dying in our place so that we can be accepted by God as one of his specially chosen daughters and sons. Holy Spirit, thank you for giving us the spiritual resources that we need in order to live faithfully in this world, as well as faithfully in our churches. For giving us the conviction to love and accept each other, even when we don't agree on disputable matters. Give us the discernment that we need over what should be fought for and what should not be. Give us the grace to love well, even in the midst of this tension that will inevitably exist. Give us eyes to see what you want us to do, ears to hear where you want us to go, hearts that are soft enough to love all those that you put in our lives. And fill us with your power so that with our whole selves and with renewed minds, we can join you in all that you're doing in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to ask you to stand as the worship team leads us in our closing song. This morning, we're going to close by singing The Blessing. We sang this together several weeks ago, so it should be familiar to at least many of you. When a church is struggling with disunity, so many of the words that we speak to and about each other become angry, bitter, decisive, polarizing. They become words of death. But as we've been reminded in this text this morning, we are called to accept all those whom God has already accepted through Jesus Christ. And that means that instead of using our energy to quarrel with them over disputable matters, we are instead to speak words of life, words of love, and words of blessing to each other. And so as we sing this song together, we've already turned the chairs a bit, but I want to encourage you to turn a little bit more. Because while these are songs that we sing before God, this is a blessing that we are called to sing to each other. And so let's do that this morning to conclude our service.